In the first half, by the way, remember our meeting after church. But anyway, the first half, we introduce in verse 22 a second reason, an explanation for human intellect, unaided by the Holy Spirit, being of no value with respect to the message of the cross. So the major point is that the message of the cross is assessed, evaluated differently by Jews and Greeks. So, we began with the question, who are the Jews? And I went into extensive treatment to show that, yes, it's a word used to describe originally the Judeans, and then it's used to describe Hebrews in general before the exile, and then it was used also to refer to those who converted to Judaism. But that the Apostle Paul used it in this passage referring to one naturally born a Hebrew. One who is born a Hebrew and therefore adhere to the various practices of the Mosaic tradition. So with that in mind, I indicated that yes, we need to understand this because of its implications. Well, I mentioned this issue of Israel and so forth. But the real thing that we're focusing on is the fact that the apostle says that those who are Hebrews or Jews are characterized by looking for signs. And that's one of the reasons you don't reject the message of the cross. So for that, I wanted to show you that it is something, it's a threat that you see among the Hebrew people. So I began with Gideon and showed that, and I quoted to go to King Hezekiah. So I quoted 2 Kings chapter 20 verse 8, which is where we begin our second session. 2 Kings 20 verse 8 reads, Hezekiah asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" Now, when we come to the New Testament period, of course, we also discover individuals, Jews, demanded sign that will convince them that God's promise is true, or that His word is true. Thus, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, indirectly asked for a sign from the angel that announced the birth of John, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 18. Luke chapter 1, verse 18. Luke chapter 1 verse 18 reads, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is way along in years." And he received, of course, a sign of being unable to speak until the birth of John. Thus, with these illustrations of individuals in the history of Israel looking for signs, we know that there are a people who are bent on having signs to convince them of God's word. Now, this is probably the reason when the Lord sent Moses to deliver the Israelites, He gave him miracles that he was to perform in order to convince them that the Lord sent him, as we studied in our Wednesday studies in Exodus chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Exodus chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It reads, "Then the Lord said, 'If they do not believe you, or pay attention to the first miracle or sign, then they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Now, this, as I studied this, and based on certain things, I began to ponder this may be true. That this trait of the Jews of looking for signs may explain why some of those in Africa that are identified to you, that are regarded as dark-skinned Hebrew people who have become Christians, they are so mesmerized with signs and wonders. What are you finding in the West? They are so occupied with it. So I wonder if that's part of the explanation. Now, be that as it may, we stated previously, it is probably because of the interactions of Jews and Jesus during his earthly ministry that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, states Jews demand miraculous signs in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that we examine. Now, Matthew records different occasions where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law demanded miraculous signs from Jesus. Now, after Jesus' healing of a blind and a mute man, and Jesus' response to their reaction, we have a record of their demand for the miraculous in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39. Matthew, and hold on to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39. It reads, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation ask for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now that was the resurrection. On another occasion, the same group came to Jesus requesting a sign from heaven, as we read still in Matthew chapter 16, look at verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. It is, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, 'When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red.'" My question is simply, they're coming looking for miracles. So these two examples, of course, involve religious leaders. So one may think that only these are those who seek miraculous signs. No. John records in his gospel of Jews, ordinary, what makes ordinary Jews, demanding miraculous signs from Jesus in John chapter 20, chapter 2, verse 18. John chapter 2, verse 18. John chapter 2, verse 18 reads, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" Now the Lord Jesus also addressed the Jews regarding their focus on the miraculous, as reported in John, the same John Gospel, chapter 4, verse 48. John chapter 4, verse 48. It reads, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told them,
you will never believe. So you see the threat. We've seen the threat among the Hebrew people. So the Holy Spirit described the Jews as those who focus on signs so that they have problem with understanding the message of the cross. However, we should understand that he does not mean to convey to us that seeking signs from God is always wrong. That's not the point. Now, if seeking sign is always wrong, then the Lord would not have spoken to King Ahaziah, or King Ahaz, to seek sign from him, as we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. All we're trying to say is, you know, seeking sign is not wrong. It's not always wrong. There may be time it'll be wrong. Yeah, but it's not always. For if that's the case, the Lord wouldn't have said this to King Ahaz. He reads, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord, your God, for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Now, Ahaz, of course, refused, but his refusal to accept to request for a sign from the Lord is taken by some commentators as an act of piety on his part, while others see the opposite. Now, our concern at this point is not with rendering judgment on his action, but to convey that seeking sign from God is not always wrong. Otherwise, the Lord would not have invited King Ahaz to seek sign from him. So seeking sign from the Lord will be appropriate when God's will is not known. And so sign may serve as a guidance to give an assurance that one is in his will. In other words, when you don't have a clear indication of what his will is, there's nothing wrong in asking for a sign to confirm that that's what indeed is in his will. And it is this kind of sign that Gideon sought in the fleece event. It is this kind of sign that the Lord gave to Moses to convince the Israelites that the Lord sent him. However, it is wrong to seek sign as a means of proving that the Lord cares for a person after the individual has seen various demonstrations of God's power. This is what I said. When you have seen, God has shown you in many, many ways how powerful he is. And you've seen it on a personal, I'm not talking you heard what other people talked about, or yet but personally. So you know he is real. Now for you to turn around and say, now you want to do this and prove that you're God, that would be wrong. In the first, asking sign is not wrong. But when you do that, after you've seen his miraculous power in you, or he made himself real to you in any way he has done it, and you keep throwing it back to him and say, yeah, you do this if you're God, that would be wrong. So a person who seeks such a sign then, it's one that will violate the instruction given in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 16 reads, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Now putting the Lord to the test is simply demanding the miraculous after either out of lust or in unbelief, really. Now, Israel had seen God's miraculous power, but they continued to request more miracles as a way of God proving himself to them of his care or love for them. It's for this reason that they are described as putting the Lord to the test, despite the miracles they observe, as we read in Psalms 95, verse 9.
Psalms 95, verse 9. Psalms chapter 95, verse 9 reads, "Where your fathers tested and tried me, though they have seen what I did." So the point is that it will be wrong to seek sign as a way to prove for God to prove himself concerning his love and care for you after you've noticed, done that for fact. Now the Lord Jesus condemned the Jews of his time for constant demand of sign, because they had witnessed many miracles that he performed, but they did not believe. So they continued to ask for more signs from him. Now the fact is that the presence of the miraculous does not mean that people will be convinced of the existence of God or the correctness of the message of the cross. Now, miracles may impress some, but not all, since those who observe miracles have differing evaluation of such. Today, when there is a miracle, some people consider it some chance happening, although they cannot explain how chance brought that about. That's just, they say, well, just coincidence, it's happening. Others take the view that the miracle they observe does not necessarily mean that God is behind it. And I don't know who they ascribe it to. Hence, miracle in and of itself will not bring anyone to faith in Christ. That's why I say, miracle in and of itself will not do that. The Holy Spirit must still act on the observer to bring the individual to understand the message of the cross, so to be saved. In any event, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveyed to us the truth of the focus of the Jews or the Hebrews on signs, so that they did not understand the message of the cross. That was true then, that is true today. Now, in any case, the apostles' first assertion then is that the message of the cross is assessed differently by the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles. Thus, after stating the focus of the Jews with signs that kept them from understanding the message of the cross, then he mentioned the focus of the Greeks with wisdom, as in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 1:22, where we're studying, where it says, "The Greek seek wisdom." Now, the word Greek here is translated from a Greek word, Hellen, that may mean or may refer to a person of Greek language and culture, as the word is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. It reads, Romans chapter 1 verse 14 reads, "I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish." Now in this context of Romans 1 verse 14, a Greek is considered as being civilized or cultured, in contrast to non-Greeks. Non-Greeks, or literally, a barbarian. That is one that is not civilized, or one that is uneducated. Now the Greek word translated Greek may mean, in a broader sense, all persons who come under the influence of the Greek, as distinguished from Israel's culture, so that the word may even mean Gentile. It is in this sense that the word is used in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. It reads, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed." See, the phrase Jews and Gentiles is literally Jews and Greeks. Jews and Greeks. Now it is in the sense of a Gentile who has come under the influence of Greek culture that the word is used in our passage. In effect, the Greek in 1 Corinthians 1:22 refers to those who are ethnically Greeks and those who are not, but have been influenced by Greek education or culture. Now, in today's language, we should understand the use of the word Greek as a reference to those who are civilized or those who are educated in some measure. That would be the equivalent. Now, so our application of the word Greek to the educated is because of what the apostle said was the focus of the Greeks, that is wisdom. In the verbal phrase that we studied in 1 Corinthians 1:22, when it says, "Look for wisdom, look for wisdom." Now, those described as Greeks focus on wisdom, or they demanded wisdom. Now, you see, the expression "look for" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to see, to look for, in order to find what one desires, somehow to bring into relation with oneself, or to obtain without knowing where it is to be found. Thus, it is in the sense that Apostle Paul used it in describing Onesimus, this sense of looking for, not knowing where you're going to find. So he used it to describe Onesiphorus' kindness towards him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. He reads, "On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard." He didn't know where, but he searched hard for me until he found me. Now the Greek word also means to seek information, that is to investigate, to examine, to consider, to deliberate. To deliberate, as the word is used in John chapter 16, verse 19. John chapter 16, verse 19. John chapter 16, verse 19. John chapter 16, verse 19 reads, "Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, 'Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. See, that question, are you asking one another, may alternatively be translated. Are you deliberating with one another? Are you deliberating with one another? Now, the Greek word also may mean to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective. Hence, to strive for, to aim at, to try to obtain, to desire, to wish for. As Apostle Paul used the word in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 reads, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now the expression "set your hearts on things above" is literally seek the things above. That is, to desire the things above. Now, the word also may mean to request, to demand, to ask for. As it is, that is its usage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 13 verse 3 reads, "Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." So it is in the sense of seeking for something that one desires with the implication of demanding something that the apostle used the Greek word in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22. The Greeks, that is, the educated who are non-Jews, seek and demand wisdom. The Greek indicates that it's a constant occupation of those who are educated through Greek culture to seek wisdom, since it is through constant learning of those educated Greeks that they abandoned their traditional gods in favor of philosophy or wisdom. Now, those among the Greeks had it educated. The more they, study and did, they begin to reject their gods. So, rather they were so occupied with philosophy. Now, so the word wisdom, really, is translated from a Greek word that means the capacity to understand and as a result to act wisely. Here, though, the word is used in the sense of the ability to acquire and discern truth about natural and supernatural matters without the assistance or revelation from God. That ability, that's what is described as wisdom. So it is that kind of ability that one requires or one acquires through education or training. Thus, the apostle described with the word Greek those who want rational explanation to the message of the cross. Those who want rational explanation. See, they are not interested in the supernatural explanation of the message of the cross because it does not fit with their training. They are like the Stoics that Apostle Paul encountered in Athens, as stated in Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through 21. Acts chapter 17, verses
18 through 21.
Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through 21. It reads, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said it's because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spend their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, there are people who they spend time talking about what's the latest thing. That's what they do. So anyway, today, who is focused, in my judgment, anyone today, who is focused on logical explanation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, fits this class of people seeking wisdom that the apostle mentioned. In effect, when those in this class hear the message of the cross or the gospel, they assess it in terms of how it fits into their understanding of science or whether it makes logical sense. Anyway, the first then assertion of the apostle in this passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verses 22 through 23 that we have considered is that the message of the cross is assessed differently by Jews and Greeks. That's the first assertion. The second assertion of the apostle in the passage we are considering is that the message of the cross that he and others preached is troublesome to Jews and Gentiles, although differently. It still troubles both the Jews and Gentiles, but in a different way. Now, people's assessment of the message of the cross should not be a deterrent to the preaching of the message of the cross. It is this fact that is conveyed then in the first clause of verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we are studying. It reads, but we preach Christ crucified. Now the conjunction birth indicates that the apostle intended to contrast his action to that of the Jews and the Greeks mentioned in the preceding verse. They are busy assessing the message of the cross wrongly, but the apostle and others continue to preach the gospel message or the message of cross. So the apostle's use of the pronoun we here is a reference to himself and others who preach the gospel message, such as other apostles and those in his apostolic team. In other words, they are busy trying to rationalize all kinds of things. Paul said, we are busy preaching. Which is one of the reasons that I think any pastor, in my judgment, shouldn't waste time chasing all these ideas here and there that people get into. Their answer should be, study the Bible. From it, give the answers to whatever people are playing with. And in that way, you'll not be swayed by what's going on in the society. Now, the word preach is translated from a Greek word that may mean to make an official announcement, that is to announce or to make known by an official herald or one who functions as a herald. That's the way the Greek word is used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2.
Revelation chapter 5, verse 2.
Revelation 5, verse 2 reads, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Here is the word is proclaim. Now the word may mean to make a public declaration, and so simply means to proclaim aloud. Now in a general sense, it may mean then to speak of, to mention publicly, as the word was used to describe what Jesus wanted from the man he healed of demon possession, as we read in Luke chapter 8, verse 39. Luke chapter 8, verse 39. Luke chapter 8, verse 39. It reads, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. See, the expression "told all over the town how much Jesus has done for him" is literally proclaiming throughout the whole town all that Jesus has done for him. That is the responsibility God wants from all of us. There's nothing else he wants more than that. That we be people who tell what Christ has done for us. Now you don't. People think, "Oh, you got to know everything about it." No, you don't. All you have to know is what he's done for you. If he hasn't done for something for you, you are not saved yet. But if he saved you, then you can talk to people about it. Now, I mean, this is one of the things that personally, I can tell you, it has bothered me. And it's still bothering me. As a church, I keep wondering, what can we do to proclaim this message of the cross in this area? It is something that I've had an occasion to talk with one of our deacons. Because it is not just enough. You come here, you hear, you listen, that's fine. You go home, you never open your mouth and talk to anyone. They come, the Lord brings them, maybe in your job place, wherever. You never once say anything about Jesus Christ. You talk about everything but it. And yet that's one of the most important things. That's what Jesus said. Don't follow me, just go home, go talk to them about what I've done for you. So this is something that is a concern for me. I'm praying hardly for the Lord to do something about it. Because it's just not enough that we sit here, learn, and don't go out and tell people about what God is doing in our lives and give them the gospel. It's not acceptable. So, this is why, when it says the expression "told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him," literally, again, the Greek says, proclaiming throughout the whole town all that has Jesus done for him. So, when the word then is used of proclamation, that is divine in origin, or relates to divinity, the Greek word then may mean to preach. As in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5 verse 11 reads, "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." So here, the Greek word is translated "preach." Now the Greek word also simply means to proclaim, as it is used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 reads, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a bond servant." The yes, truly servant. Now it is in the sense of to proclaim now, that is, to make known publicly and loudly an important news that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. Thus then, the apostle conveyed that he and others made known to others, unbelievers, regarding the Christ crucified. So the apostle, in using the phrase Christ crucified, means to say that they preach the gospel message that involves Christ's death and resurrection to deal with our sins. Now, people may deny that the message does not make sense, but as the apostle and others did, we must continue to proclaim publicly and loudly that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Now, this means that it is not biblical for any believer to say that his or her faith is private and so will not talk about it. That is not scriptural. Because if it is real, and I really, this is something that should concern you, as it does concern me, you talk about the thing that is pressing your mind. If a person is having problems, as soon as you begin to talk to them, you will know that. Because no matter where you go, they come back to that. Because that's what's occupying their mind. So it would seem to me, if our minds are focused on the right thing about the person of Jesus Christ, that no matter what it is, no matter what the conversation is, we'll find a way to get back to that cross, to the message of the cross. Because that's the most important thing we can do. And that's what the Lord expects of us. Paul says, I do that. I preach Christ crucified. So when you hear people say, well, you know, I don't talk about religion, that's so private. Maybe the person may be an unbeliever. I'm not saying they are, but they may be. Because I don't know how a person will know how good the message of the gospel is, how liberating it is, how assuring, how it can give eternal life. And you see somebody walk around you and you close your mouth. I don't get it. I just don't get it. That's just what it is here. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. No matter what you think or what your philosophy tells you, great, I give you a simple message of Christ dying for our sins. Anyway, the message of the cross, the apostle said, is troubling to the Jews because it is offensive to them, as in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. Well, we're studying because it says, a stumbling block to Jews. In other words, when he preaches the cross, we say, the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, the expression stumbling block is actually translated from a Greek word from where we get our English word scandal. But really, the Greek word is scandalon. So it comes, that's where they get the word scandal. Whether literally, really, the Greek literally refers to a trap for catching something alive, like mouse or bird, but it is used primarily in a figurative sense in the New Testament. Hence, it may refer to an action
or circumstance that leads one to act contrary to a proper course of action or states of belief. Hence, the Greek word may actually mean temptation to sin, or enticement to apostasy, or even false belief. So it is in the sense of to bring about temptations to sin that the Greek word is used in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. It reads, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. See that clause, who cause divisions and put obstacle, may alternatively be translated this way, who cause dissensions and temptations. Who cause dissensions and temptations. That's an alternative way to translate it. Now the Greek word also may mean that which causes offense or revulsion and results in opposition. Thus the Greek word may mean disapproval or hostility. It can also mean something like fault or stain. Now it is in the sense of that which causes offense that the apostle used the word in a passage we cited previously. That is Galatians 5, verse 11. Galatians, you don't have to write it down because I just want to read it so you see how it's used here. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense, scandalon, the offense of the cross has been abolished. So then it is in the sense of offense, that is an action that results in opposition, that Apostle Paul used it in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. So, why is preaching Christ crucified an offense to the Jews? You know what I say, that we don't cover truth. It may take a while, it will come out. But you see, the other thing is, when we misinterpret the Bible, we can cause a lot of harm to Christians. Because as soon as they now get here the actual meaning, they'll be in revolt. Because we have given them something wrong. Now, this is one of the reasons, in my judgment, I strive to be as truthful as I can. And if I don't agree with somebody, I still give you their view. Because it's important. It's not whether one preacher or teacher is right in interpretation. It's what does the Bible say? And so this is what we see here. Now the Jews, they have some things that cause them to have problems. They see the gospel message as an offense. Now the preaching of the message of the cross. Now you see the Jews expected that the Messiah or Christ will free them from Roman domination. That's what was locked in their mind. When the Messiah comes, he's going to throw away these rascals, the Romans, and throw them away. I mean, that's what's locked in their mind. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us. We can get that from the scripture. Now, this we can get from the conversation of those unnamed disciples on their way to Emmaus, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and actually after his resurrection, in Luke chapter 24, verse 21. Luke
chapter 24, verse 21. Luke chapter 24, verse 21 reads, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." See, that's what they understood. He's going to deliver us. And they were thinking of physical deliverance instead of spiritual deliverance. And that's what they believe. So he said, and what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. So they had high hopes that if this is the Christ, the Romans are done for. And he will throw them out and deliver us. But that's not what it is. Because they didn't read the Bible correctly. To see there are two comings prophesied by the prophets. So anyway, perhaps though, the greater reason the preaching of Christ crucified was offensive to a Jew then and now is that they had the expectation that Christ would not suffer death, as indicated in the words of those present when Jesus predicted his death, as recorded in John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. Here is the thing. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that Christ will remain forever." That's true. But they didn't get the other part of it from that same law. That is what the main law here means, the Old Testament scripture. So, how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? In other words, they're saying, we have read from the law. When the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9, for example, talks about his kingdom being forever. So they say, how can he, what are you talking about? But they didn't know that the same Isaiah says he is going to die in the 53rd chapter, that he's going to suffer for our sins. They didn't understand that. So here is the problem we all deal with in Christianity. The Bible is never wrong. It's true. But the problem comes in the interpretation we pastors and teachers give to it. That's where the problem comes. Because if I give one and the other person give another conflict, something is wrong. The Bible, as usual, as I say, in any particular passage, it has only one meaning. Though we can apply different, but it has only one meaning. Otherwise, communication loses its meaning. So here, the Jews have taken one part of the story and run with it. Christ will live forever. So then, if according to the interpretation of the Jews of the law, that is the Old Testament, then Christ was not to die, let alone the death on the cross, which is something deplorable. So how can that happen? Therefore, to preach a crucified Christ was offensive to a Jew. In other words, he believed his Messiah, the Messiah coming, is going to live forever. And now you come around and say, he has been crucified. Man, that is to them blasphemy. So they can accept that. That's why it's offensive to a Jew. Again, because someone misinterpreted what the Bible says. So, that's how it is offensive to the Jews. Now, preaching of the cross of Christ crucified, while it's offensive to the Jews, it was ridiculous to the ears of the Gentiles, as in the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. Sound ridiculous, because it says foolishness to Gentiles. Foolishness
to Gentiles. Now, there is really a textual problem regarding this phrase, because the textus receptus, that's where the King James Version was translated from, and some part of New American Standard Bible. They use the Greek word that means Greeks instead of the Greek word that means Gentiles in our passage. Now, this is probably to make the apostle consistent in the words that he used. However, there is no reason to doubt that the original Greek had a Greek word, ethnos, from where we get ethnic. That's the word translated Gentiles in most of our English versions, though. So this aside, the word foolishness here has the sense of ridiculous thought. That is, a widely mistaken and unfounded opinion or idea. So, the Gentiles had the idea that their hero gods do not die. That's what they have as an idea. Therefore, to say that Jesus Christ is a Savior who died and resurrected seemed ridiculous to them. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, this response of the Gentiles given here is still true today of people today, since most people on the planet today are Gentiles. Now, I know there, like I told you in the first half, there are many who are walking around there, maybe Hebrew people don't know that. But otherwise, majority of people on the planet are Gentiles. Now, they still have problem accepting the idea of someone dying for their sins and resurrecting the third day. That is a problem the world has. Nonetheless, what the apostle has said here is this: we should not allow the fact that people are negative or assess the message of cross incorrectly keep us from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be concerned about how people will think, laugh at you or mock you for telling them or giving them something about the message of the cross. Just give it. Don't worry about it. It's not in your power. Now, this is something we all have to understand. I know, you know, you want to make your brother or sister or cousin to see the gospel, see the truth. You can't do that. All you can do is give them the message, give them information. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We can do it. We don't have the power. You can argue convincingly, which you should. But in the end, back off. God, the Holy Spirit, must do His work. Until He does that, a person can sit here and listen to everything I teach Sundays and Wednesdays, and they don't get it. They just don't get it. That is what Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit must work. So let's do our part. Our part is to give the message. Tell people about how Christ died for our sins. And back away, and let the Holy Spirit do His work. That, my fellow believer, is the responsibility we have. Although we know that to some people it sounds ridiculous, and to some people it doesn't make sense. We all know that. But we should continue to proclaim the message of the cross. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. His love is not a theoretical thing. It's not a love that says, I love you, and turn around and stab you at the back. It's not that. His love is one that is demonstrated in action. Therefore, from eternity, there was a decision that one member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will go to the cross and die for our sins. So He came in through the virgin birth. So He was born by a woman. And He lived, preached, taught, did miracles to prove that He is the Son of God. After all that, they came and arrested Him in order to fulfill His purpose for coming to this planet. But before they come they came to arrest him, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hit the ground. He gave them permission. So they arrested him, took him to the praetorium, made a mockery of him, slapped him around, covered his eyes by the Roman soldiers and said, "Well, you tell us who struck you." Not only could he tell them, he could vaporize them by speaking a word. But he did not. Because he knew he came to show love in action. To show those who are dead, who have no relationship with God, that he can die for their sins to restore them to a relationship with God. So for that reason, he endured everything, even on the cross. When they say, "If you are the Christ, come down." He could have come down, and we all could have gone to hell. He didn't do that. He stayed to the cause of going to the cross and dying for our sins. So when he finished all that, after telling Father, say, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Which we don't know what we're doing. And he said, "Now, it is finished. He has paid it all. So that no one is going to go to hell because of his or her sin. You go to hell because you rejected the one who died on the cross to pay for your sins. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe?" The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that he went to that cross, died for your sins, my friend, it doesn't matter how sinful you have been. It doesn't matter how awful your sins are. You will receive total forgiveness. God will acquit you of all condemnation of sin because of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, my friend, this is the time. If you don't know that, if you die now, you're going to go to heaven. Trust, believe that Christ died for you, rose again the third day, and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have heard, so that in the days to come, we'll be believers who are unwavering in declaring the message of the cross, and enable us to stand firm in the midst of mockery and all kinds of things that try to distract. Enable us to remain focused on that message of the cross. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.